which is how do we live a life of hope? And where do we put our hope? And what do we trust in? And, you know, if you're human, which I'm assuming all of you are, then you know that emotions are not a really good place to put your trust, because they go up and down, and for some of us more than others. And circumstances are not a very good place to put your trust either, because they change. And so if your emotions are, you know, sky high or down in the pit, or if your circumstances are going really well or if they're not going really well, does that mean that your faith and your trust and your whole sense of who you are is, you know, bouncing, you know, back and forth as well? Or is there something in your life that can hold you steady, that you can trust in no matter what's happening? And I think that's what Karen is saying, is that that's what God is teaching them through this. Hard lessons, but very important. So let's pray together. We want to read God's Word and look at Philippians chapter 3. There are Bibles at the back, I believe, if you would like one. Well, I think we'll have it on the screen as well, and you can follow along. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the story that Karen just shared with us. Thank you for her honesty and openness with us. And thank you, Lord God, that even in the midst of some really tough things the last year, Lord, you have been very evident, very much present in their lives, teaching them what it means really to trust in you, and revealing yourself in ways that they never could have seen or understood if they hadn't had to face these kinds of things. And none of us wants to go there, Lord, but we know that it's often in those times, if we cry out to you, that we really find you. And so I thank you for your grace and your mercy, that you continue to be with them. No matter what happens, we pray that you would give them strength. We pray for Danielle, that you'd be near to her, and Damien, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them today, and show your face to them in a very precious way. Lord, as we look at your word, help us to understand it, not only in our hearts, our minds, but in our hearts. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to walk it out in our daily life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. So if you can find that, or if you want to read it in your own Bible, or if you want to follow along, we're going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot there where we, you know, I could probably extend this series a number of weeks just to unpack this a little bit more, but maybe it's more of a taste of what's in this little book, the depths of it, and how rich it is, and how much we can reflect on this. So maybe it just gets you started, and I hope it gets you hungry to know more. That would be one of my goals, I guess. So let's start off with chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." We read that verse a little bit earlier. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then just one more verse in chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So, I was thinking about, there's a movie you probably, and there may be nobody in this room other than me that's ever watched this movie. It came out in 1973. Some of you weren't born then. But it was typical of that age, you know. It was kind of hippies and flowers and love and peace. And it was very hippie-ish. And it was called, the name of the movie was Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. And I watched it at university a few years after it came out. And it actually made a big impact on my life. I'd just become a Christian very shortly before that. And I watched this movie, and even though, I mean, if I watched it now, I've watched little bits of it on YouTube, and it's very corny. It's really, really cheesy. And the music is very much from that era of 1973. Donovan, if you ever heard of that guy. Very corny, syrupy music, and almost makes you sick. And so in the movie, like a lot of movies of that time, you know, when people are happy or they have a religious experience, what they do is they run through fields of flowers. They not only run, but they skip. And it's just wonderful. That's the way life is. When you have, apparently, in 1973, when you have an experience with God, you go running through fields of flowers, and you have Donovan sing in the background. And so that's what life is like. But the story is actually, the movie is based fairly loosely, but there's some historical accuracy. It's based on the life of Francis of Assisi, St. Francis, some people call him. And it's a great story. If you ever find out about St. Francis, he was an amazing man. There's lots of sort of mythology, I think, that is tied up with his story as well. But the movie ties in with some of the truth. It starts out with this young man who grew up with privilege and status and power and all the money that he could ever want. And he enjoyed that. You know, he did anything that he wanted. It's kind of like this last part of this chapter where it talks about their God is their stomach, and really the word is their God is their appetites. So any appetite or desire that he had the money, and he had the power and the status to feed it. And so he could do whatever he wanted, and he did. And he enjoyed that freedom to do whatever he wanted and to feed his appetites. But one day, in church, he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that vision of Jesus absolutely transformed him. So whereas here was a man who just lived for himself and lived for comfort and pleasure and didn't care about anyone else, suddenly saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than any of this. In fact, all of that other stuff is just like rubbish. And so there's this little scene where he's in his room and he's throwing things out the window, all of the rich stuff that he had and the tapestries and the curtains and the clothing and the jewels, they're all flying out the window. And then there's this big commotion in the square as people hear about this, and he's brought before the religious authorities because he's stirring everybody up. He's kind of upsetting the equilibrium of what you do. You know, if you're a rich young man, you don't throw away your riches. And so he's brought before the bishop, and they're trying to correct him. And then there's this kind of awkward scene where he not only gives up all of his riches, but he really literally gives up every last piece of material stuff that he had, including the clothes that were on his back, and he walks off into the sunset to run in the flowers, I guess. But he does that because he says, you know, Jesus is more important to me than anything else, than any of this stuff. And so he lives a life of poverty, and he lives the rest of his life in service to others and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely transformed. God got a hold of this young man's life and turned him around and sent him in a totally different direction. Now, aside from the cheesiness of the movie, it impacted my life because I saw someone who was so different. You know, he was so different than what everyone else in the world thought was important. He had everything, and he walked away from it all. He had every freedom. He could do whatever he wanted, and he walked away from it all because he saw that Christ was more. In this passage, it talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ was more valuable than anything else in all the world, and he was willing to walk away from it. And I thought, what kind of a person does something like that? I don't know very many people like that. I haven't run across very many in my lifetime, but I want to be like that. I want to be like that. It was very attractive to me. And so I want to look at what does it take to really turn a person around so that what they really see as being important, what they hope in, and when I use the word hope, I don't mean, you know, I hope it's nice tomorrow, or I hope I get this job, or I hope, you know, I have a good day. It's not kind of a wishful thinking hope. When I'm using that word hope today, I'm talking about something much more solid than that. I'm talking about something much more like confidence. It's like when you step out onto that bridge, you don't just hope that it'll hold, you know, your weight and you won't go tumbling down into the chasm. But you have a confidence. You hope in that. You put your trust in that I can put my whole weight on this structure and it's going to bear me up and take me to the other side. That's the kind of hope that I'm talking about. It's like confidence. And so Paul, in this chapter, he starts off by saying, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, I don't get tired of telling you this. He's told us, I think there's seven times at least in this book of Philippians where he talks, it's only four chapters, where he talks about joy or rejoicing. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, how can you tell somebody to be happy? You know, so we're not talking about just emotion here, right? Rejoicing in the Lord, you can actually make a choice to rejoice in the Lord. It's not something that you have to feel before you do it. It's different than what we would normally think of as happiness. There's something much more solid. And so, as Lisa mentioned, this was not a man whose life was going, you know, just smoothly. This was not a man who was writing this whose life was just easy, you know, a life of ease and comfort. Here's a man who was in prison, who was chained to someone else, whose every movement he had to bring this man along with him. This was a life of suffering. And yet Paul's life toward the end of his life was characterized by joy and rejoicing. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And so the point is here, as he starts out that, is don't base your joy or your rejoicing on your circumstances, and don't base it on how you feel this morning when you get up or when you go to bed. It's not based on things that change and shift and go up and down. It's based on Christ. It's based on something that's solid. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so unlike your emotions and unlike your circumstances, you can trust and have confidence in him because he's not going to change tomorrow. Or the next day, or the next day after that. He is always the same. Rejoice in the Lord always. The next number of verses in this passage that we just read talk about some things that are false hopes. And so there's this little, at least we find it awkward, and I find it awkward talking about things like circumcision, say it very quietly, in a group like this, a mixed crowd. It's not something that we would talk about every day, right? But just for me to explain what this is about, it was a part of their nation. It was a part of their worship of God. In the beginning, it was something that God instituted. It was a sign amongst all of the other people of the world who worshiped all sorts of other gods and served them, that they were a people who would serve one God, that there is one God and one Lord. There is no other God. It's not multiple gods. We are a people who trust and know and serve one God. And we are people who believe in him. And so this sign would set us apart from all of the other peoples of the world. And it was a message to them that we trust in this God and we will follow him. But it was never meant to be a way of earning God's favor. And so just like a lot of things that God institutes and that are good in their beginning, it tends to get twisted. And so over the years, this one got twisted too, in that it became something that people were proud of. You know, it was sort of their sense of national pride and religious pride that I am a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, and this is a sign of that, and so therefore I'm better than others, and somehow if I do this right and I do that right, then I can earn God's favor and earn points with him somehow. And so there were people in the early church who were beginning to say that, well, no, it's not just enough to have Christ. You need to do this, or you need to do that. And so they would add things on to him in order to be accepted by God, in order to be accepted by Christ. It's not just enough to trust in him. You have to do this and that and the other thing. And so Paul is saying that that is not the kind of faith that Jesus Christ wants us to live. It's not that kind of a faith. We don't earn his favor. And so he calls them actually kind of an insulting term. It's not just that these are, you know, they're a little bit misguided, but he says, you know, these dogs, you know, they're evildoers. You know, it's not like I'm a dog lover and we love dogs and they're cute and they're great and we have three of them in our home. But to call someone a dog today is probably is not the same thing. Well, maybe it's not that. It's probably not something you want to call somebody. But even worse then, because dogs, for the most part, for them weren't pets. They weren't cute. They were dirty and they were scavengers and they were wild and they were dangerous. And they weren't generally things that you would have in your home as a pet. And people who are Jewish would call people who are not Jewish dogs. Not a very complimentary term. People who don't believe in God, who worship other gods, who go through all of the rituals that those pagan people do, we call them, they call them dogs. It's not very complimentary whatsoever. But Paul says of these people who call themselves believers that they are actually dogs. They're evildoers and they're very dangerous. And so you need to watch what they're trying to do and how they're trying to lead you. Because what they're trying to lead you into is a false hope. It's a false hope. It's not something stable. It's not something firm that you can base your life on. What it is these people are trying to have you trust in, to hope in, what you can do to earn God's favor. What you can do to earn God's favor. And there are people who do that today. In fact, most people, if you ask them the question, you know, how do you know whether God is going to accept you, they will give you a long list of the things that they have done or not done. And so their life is based on how they're going to earn God's favor. It's confidence, as Paul puts it. They're putting their confidence in their flesh. It really just means I'm putting my confidence in myself and what I can do. And Paul's saying that's no hope at all. There's no hope in that kind of a life. And in it, he gives, and as an example, he gives himself. He says, I know all about this. You know, I've lived that life. I've been there and I've done that. My parents did all the right things. I was born into a God-fearing family, a Hebrew Jewish family, circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, born in the right lineage. I can trace my family background, and it's all there. I'm very proud of it. I was very proud of it. He studied the scriptures. He knew them inside and out, likely beyond anything that any of us in this room would ever, you know, attain to, or at least have attained to at this point. Memorized them. He would practice them. He was a Pharisee. He was very religious. He would tithe of his income. He would give to the poor. He would worship at the temple. He was a very godly man. And yet all of that had to do with externals. It had to do with putting confidence in himself. And it's kind of like, if you're an accountant, this is for you, Chris. So if you're an accountant, I know nothing about accounting, but hopefully I'll get this right. You have a balance sheet, right? And so you have the positives and you have the negatives, right? Right? Am I okay so far? I'm not going to go much farther than this, because then I'll display my ignorance. But anyway, he says, all of these things that I thought were the positives, you know, my religious upbringing, where I was born, to whom I was born, all the things that were done right in my background, all of the learning that I had, those were all in my positive column. But something happened in his life where he met Jesus Christ, and he realized that all of those things no longer were in the positive. They'd all been shifted over to the negative side. They were like debits now. They were no longer of any worth whatsoever to his bottom line, if you want to put it that way, okay? So they were absolutely worthless, he says. You know, I always thought that that was what was important. This is what I was hoping in, my heritage, my practice of religion, all of those kinds of things. That's what was important, and now I see it's absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. In comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, he says. So, and actually, the English translations don't do it justice. If I were to use the word that they use for that, it's rubbish or garbage, right, that he uses in the NIV, you'd probably think I was swearing. But the other day I was walking, I'll give you an illustration. I was walking with my dog, and she had to stop to do her business, okay? So I took a little bag. This is one of the things that dog owners do. I put it over my hand, and I reached down, and I picked up the little present there. And it was nice and mushy, actually, and it kind of leaked out over, out of the bag and onto my hand. So the rest of the walk, I had to walk with that on my hand and the stinky thing in a bag. And that word that is used for that stuff on the ground is the word that's used in this passage, okay? So that's the word, okay? That's what it means. It means that stuff, that messy, smelly stuff. And so that is what he's saying. In comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, it's just like that. That's what it's not that those things in and of themselves are bad, but if you're putting your trust and your hope in that, it's absolutely worthless. And so he goes on, and he talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, "For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And he says, it's not that I'll be found with a righteousness of my own. I've created this, this righteous persona. He said, the righteousness that I have is the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. It's his righteousness, not mine. Some of the most miserable people in the world are self-righteous people. You ever notice that? People who have really tried and worked hard at being righteous. And if you happen to find a little bit of a fault in them, boy, watch out. Watch out, it gets ugly. Either that or we're tempted to pretend. Because if we're self-righteous, we've got this image of ourselves that we have to live up to. And so we've got to pretend that we're something that we're really not. And Paul had recognized that all of that stuff that everyone else that he had grown up with, that he had studied in, he had gotten some prominence and leadership because of his skills and his knowledge. He was a leader. He was passionate. He was zealous for the wrong reasons, but he was. And all of that, he said, it's not worth anything anymore to me. It's just absolutely worthless. I'm walking away from it. Not everybody understands that when you do that. Not everybody will accept it. Not everybody will encourage you. But he walked away from it. And so he says, there's something else that I found, and I want to be found in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power. Here's the good part, right? Sometimes do you ever come to a verse and you say, I like the first part of that, but I'd like to leave out the second part of it? And here's one of those verses, verse 10. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Okay, if we could stop there, we'd all be happy, right? So who doesn't want to know that? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But then he goes on and he says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Okay, Paul, I wish he hadn't said that. But, it's kind of like, we like the first part, right? I want to share in the fellowship of, the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, I'm not too sure about. And we're not too sure about a person like Paul who says, I don't only want to share in the power of Christ, the power that raised him from the dead, but I also want to share in his sufferings. Now that is one that's hard for us to get our heads around. But I think Paul had understood something that many of us don't understand, that there are some things that we cannot understand or fully share with Christ until we suffer with him. Okay? There are some things that you will never know about Christ, that you will never share with him unless you suffer with him. Now, in a culture like ours that goes out of its way and does everything that we can to avoid suffering and not only suffering, but discomfort. We want to be comfortable. It's like our God is comfort. And so everything about our life is making myself comfortable. This is totally, absolutely counterculture. Absolutely counterculture. But Paul says, there are ways that I have experienced Christ that I could never have experienced him without the suffering. And so I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. I really want to. He's not crazy. You're not going to lock. You shouldn't lock him up because he's got a mental health issue. This is something that he had learned through experience, the sufferings of Christ were very precious to him. And there are many, he's not the only one, right? There are people down through history that have experienced that can share the same testimony. I was reading a story of a pastor by the name of Richard Wurmbrand, and he lived kind of mid-1900s. Through the First or Second World War, Communist Revolution, he was a pastor in Russia. He was imprisoned for 14 years for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for preaching the gospel. And in prison, as they were in that prison cell with a number of other people, there were a few other believers there. And he said it happened many times that some of those believers, pastors, were locked up with other prisoners who weren't believers, and they would preach the gospel to them day after day. And many times while they were preaching, the guards would hear them, and they would come in and they would take those pastors out of the cell, they would take them to another room, and they would beat them. And they would bring them back, and the pastor would say, you know, because they'd interrupt them, and right in the middle of the service sermon, they would pull them out, beat them, take them back in, and the pastor would say, "Now, where was I when I was interrupted?" And he would carry on with his message. And he said time and time again they would do that. You know, why would someone do that? After 14 years of being tortured and imprisoned, his wife was imprisoned as well for her faith. Their son, at 15 years old, was cast out onto the streets because his parents were believers and they were locked up. And no one was allowed to feed their son or take care of him because he was the son of a pastor. And so he suffered as well. So can you imagine the potential for anger and bitterness in a situation like that? Someone came to visit Richard Wurmbrand in his home after he'd been released from prison, and they were visiting together and having a good time together. And this man said, "You know, I came all this way, and I wanted to meet this pastor who had been locked up for 14 years. Could you introduce me to him?" And Richard said, "Well, it's me." And the guy just couldn't believe it. He said, "You can't be the one. You were locked up for 14 years. You were tortured. You were beaten. Your son was cast out onto the streets. You know, how come you're so joyful?" And he just couldn't get it around his head that someone could come through an experience like that and still be able to rejoice in Christ and be joyful. And yet Richard Wurmbrand had discovered the secret that Paul discovered, that in his sufferings he actually met Christ in a way that he never could have otherwise. Now, it's hard to get that one through our heads, isn't it? But it's true. Now, let's go on to verse 15. It talks about, actually a little bit before that, verse 12. Paul says, "I haven't obtained it all," verse 12. "It's not that I've arrived. It's not that I'm perfect." You know, here's a man who lived through so much. God had used so powerfully toward the end of his life. And he says, "I'm not coasting. You know, I'm not coasting into the finish line. I can see it. It's not far off. I'm not going to coast. I'm not going to kind of rest on my laurels and just write a book about all of the wonderful things that I've done and experienced over the years. I'm still pressing on." And he uses this image of a race. You know, if you've ever run a race or if you've watched people run a race and there's the finish line, the tape at the end of the race, you don't get the prize unless you actually cross that line, right? You have to cross the line. And so you see some of these sprinters and they're just kind of, they're actually leaning into it. They're straining, they're sticking their heads out, and they're just leaning with all of their energy, leaning into that finish line. Every last ounce of energy they're going to expend, they're not going to leave any of it behind. You know, when they're done, they're finished. There's nothing left. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. He says, you know, "I'm pressing on to take hold of the prize for which Christ took hold of me." He says, way back when I was a persecutor, an angry man, a violent man, persecuting Christ's church, God met me on a road to Damascus and turned my life completely around. He said, God kind of put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Paul, this is what you've been doing. You've been persecuting me when you've been persecuting these people." And he said, "Your life is going to change. Your life is going to go in a totally different direction." And it did. And so Paul, at the end of his life, is saying, God got a hold of my life back then. He turned it completely around. And it's not as if, you know, even though my life could be over any day now, I'm not coasting in, I'm still pressing on. There's still more of Christ that I want to know. There's still more that I want to know. Right to the very end of his life, he's pressing on to that. He talks about how all of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, God will make it clear to you. So, you know, not everybody's going to catch this, right? He says, you know, not all of you at Philippi will understand what I'm talking about. Not all of you will share my view of what it means to know Christ. You're not all there yet. And so even as you read this, that's maybe how you feel. You know, I'm not there yet. You know, I'm not sure I grasp this. I'm not sure I even want this. You know, I know I should. I know that as a person who has, maybe God's put his hand on your shoulder and said, at some point in your life, you need to turn around and this is the way you need to go. You've been serving yourself. You've been living for your, you know, your stomach, your appetites, but now you need to live for me. And you know there's more. You know there's more of Christ to know. But you're just kind of weighing the options, right? And I think one of the things that Paul is saying here is be honest. You know, be honest. You know, if you read this about Paul and his desire to know Christ is more important than anything else in all the world, he's willing to give it all up for the sake of Christ. But you say to yourself, I'm not sure if I'm quite there yet. Okay, don't pretend, right? Don't pretend. We do a lot of pretending. So don't pretend, be honest. Say, that's not quite where I'm at yet. I want to be at there, or I think I should be there. Begin to pray and ask God to work in your life that he will put in you that heart that Paul had. The same example, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You need a new vision, a new picture, a new vision of Christ that is beyond anything else that you've ever had before. But there's an interesting phrase right after that. He says, at least live up to what you've already attained to. And I thought about that quite a bit recently. I thought about how, you know, if we were just to live up to what we already know of Christ, you know, not including all the rest of it that we could know, if we were at least to live up to what we at least know now, I think all of us would be much different than we are at this moment. I think this whole church would be much different if we're to live up to at least what we know, let alone live up to this vision of Christ that Paul has. So be honest. Live up to all what you already know. And he goes on, just to conclude this last part, he talks about these people who live for their stomachs, for their desires, and he says, that's not who we are. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the hope, right? This is what he lives for. Everything is about Christ. He says in an earlier chapter, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, this is what we're living for. This is who we are. We're citizens of Salmon Arm, but we're not just citizens of Salmon Arm. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like you're a little outpost of the kingdom of God of heaven right here on earth. You're a citizen of heaven. And that citizenship means that you have certainly privileges, but also responsibilities. And you have a hope. You know, not only have a hope for this life, but we have a hope for the next. That God, by his power, will take these lowly bodies that we tend to want to live for, right? We think there's all there is. We want to serve ourselves. He's going to take those lowly bodies and he's going to transform them into something absolutely glorious. Something that we could ever not even imagine at this moment, even with your good imaginations. It's amazing. So the point here is, Christ is worth your everything. There is nothing that compares to him. When you really get a glimpse of who he is, you know, you're not going to be weighing the options. My motorcycle or Christ. Oh, I wonder what's more important. You know, my home or Christ, my job or Christ. All those things will fade. You know, it's like that stuff you pick up if you're a dog owner. It's that much different. And I think it's because we really haven't grasped who Christ is that we really don't see that. And I pray that we will.